where we left off last week, or in that general vicinity anyway. And I was doing one of my rabbit trails, or I sometimes like to call them an excursus, on the Bible and an alcoholic beverage. Now, what does the Bible teach? You know, what is the proper stand? What ought to be our attitude and position? And these things aren't, you know, to try to argue with someone, you know, or to try to, you know, put some other folks down, or try to make everybody, you know, hold to our positions. I'm not Carrie Nation, and, you know, I'm not a prohibitionist, you know, taking out an axe. But I think, you know, we ought to understand, what would God have us to do? You know, that we're not trying to control this world about us. It's a mess, but God's in control of it. But we are responsible for ourselves and control of ourselves in the Lord's church. And so we have been looking at the matter of, you know, does the Bible, you know, teach total abstinence? Can a case be made for such a thing? And we looked back last week, looked at some of the instances of intoxicating drink. Noah, you know, Lot, Belshazzar. Looked at some of the Old Testament usages, and again, understanding the generic use of the term that's whether oinos or the Hebrew terms yagin and some other terms that were generally used in a general sense, in a generic sense, and that the distinction that we today might make between, you know, alcoholic and non-alcoholic, that distinction was made and it was understood, but the language usage did not so separate the terms as we may be apt to do today. And we considered terms like we still have in our language today, like cider, and even the aspects of liquor. We talked about pot liquor last week, and, you know, to understand the context, the historical context in which terms are used, and the linguistic sense in whence they're used. And as we continue this study, I think it's worth our time to spend some time on this, because this is a matter that's been of question over the years, and I think one that, I don't know if I'll give everybody the definitive answer, but we can cast some light on it perhaps. I touched last week, and I want to touch again before we continue on the perspective that folks bring to Scripture. And generally, folks of a conservative bent, of, I would say, an orthodox bent, you know, used in its proper sense, you know, come to Scripture and seek to understand it, literal. You know, if the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. We seek to understand it literally. We seek to understand it historically. Now, these words were spoken in a historical context, and God intends us to understand it, you know, in that historical context. It may have application beyond that, but the direct interpretation was in that historical context. And then grammatically, because we understand the Word of God is given by inspiration. This is not simply the Word of God, it is the words of God. And the tenses and the verbs and so forth. And so it's important to understand it in that aspect. When I was off to cemetery, I learned about some other ways of biblical interpretation. They started and called it historical, but they said historical, critical, and theological interpretation. And again, the historical was, they sought some sort of a historical sense in which we might. The critical was, you know, you come and you try to take the Scriptures apart and study them as you would Shakespeare. You know, the linguistics and how this came about and how people developed it over time. And that's not how the Bible was brought about. But to come and to take and to see, well, you know, well, let's decide who wrote the epistles, Paul's epistles. Well, Paul wrote Paul's epistles, you know, under the inspiration of the Spirit. And then when they use that word theological in their interpretation, they're essentially reflecting back on the old allegorical or spiritual sense of Scripture. They say, well, you know, it kind of means what we want it to mean, or it means what you know, folks are trying to say something other than what's truly there. You know, my Old Testament professor at Southeastern was, you know, the Old Testament has an anti-civilization bias, and these people didn't like big cities and all, and that's why, you know, they made up these stories about, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah and the Tower of Babel, there may be some sense in which we can see that God has an anti-civilization bias, but it wasn't things that were made up by folks, you know, and the stories of Adam and Eve, they were made up because to explain why people are afraid of snakes. And that's, well, yeah, whatever. I mean, the stretching that goes on there. So we don't want to approach Scripture that way. And in this particular instance, as we consider the matter of you know, what the Scripture says concerning the use of intoxicating liquor, to understand the historical context, to understand the linguistic context of those things. And, well, we already mentioned the use of the Hebrew word that's often translated wine, yayin, and there's others that we'll talk about. The Greek, the most common, is oinos, which is translated wine. And some will argue that, you know, in all cases, that is a fermented wine. I really don't understand how folks can even try to argue that. It's quite evident as you go back, and if you read classical literature, if you just look at the Scriptures, that in no case are these things always firm. They are what more generically is sometimes referred to in Scripture as the fruit of the vine. And the fruit of the vine, that's where it all starts. They'll argue, and again, they'll try to bring in science, they'll try to bring in modern usage. And again, the Bible is not a science book, but where it speaks to science, it's always infallible and correct. But some will argue, quite contrary even to the historical record and the scientific record, that it's always referring to a fermented wine in Scripture because there's such difficulty in keeping unfermented wine. There's such a great difficulty in keeping grape juice. I said that word. You know, folks try to use that as a disparaging term. So, you know, they say, you all use grape juice. Well, yeah, and so do you. You just use the stuff that's been rotted after a while, but I don't say it that way. But, you know, they'll use that in a disparaging sense. Or they'll want to call us welchers, you know, because a welch is grape juice. And, like, you couldn't keep grape juice from fermenting until this fellow Welch came around. It's just simply not true. It's just simply not true. Well, in ancient times, there were at least five different methods employed to either maintain or to produce unfermented wine. The first that we'll talk with, they would boil the wine. They would boil the grape juice before it fermented. And if you boil it to a certain concentration, to a certain level of sugar content, it will not ferment because the wine only ferments in a certain range of sugar content. So you would take the fruit of the vine, you would boil it down to increase its sugar concentration to a level that prevents the fermentation. Some would almost boil it down even to the level of almost like a gel or a jelly or something along those lines. This particular method of preserving grape juice was known to the ancients. It's mentioned in the writings of Pliny, who wrote from 23 to 79 A.D., about the time of the New Testament church, the first century church. Columella, who wrote from 4 to 70 A.D., again, about that same general time period. And Virgil, who wrote 70 to 19 B.C., centuries earlier This fresh, sometimes called the must, the freshly squeezed grape juice, would be boiled down till it was about a half to a third of its original volume. It was called defrutum. And then later on, if they wanted to use it, they would use it as it was, and that was kind of looked upon almost as a dessert sort of thing. Or they would reconstitute it by adding water. You know, sometimes you look at this, well, I don't remember if Welch's is or not. It might say reconstituted grape juice. You say, oh, man, well, that's what they did in the first century and before. It was reconstituted. They took this defrutum and they would add water to it to have unfermented wine. There was another method. And this one, as I've studied it more and more, and I went back and this week, and I don't know if I'll get to it, where I got it here. But anyway, some of the old rabbis and all, and some of their old targums and so forth, they talk about this method specifically for the wine that is used at Passover. You know, some of these folks say, oh, Lord, use the alcoholic wine at Passover. Well, there's at least a number, and again, we're not going to argue, you know, from the usage of modern Jews, but there are in the Jews of the last few centuries that argue quite strongly for the use of what is called raisin wine, or passum. What would happen here, the grapes are allowed to dehydrate, shrivel on the vine, to become raisins. And when they do that, they do not ferment. And these grapes, when they were dried to about half their weight, would then be plucked and squeezed to produce the wine, or the grape juice, or specifically, as it was called, raisin wine. Polybius, who wrote from 200 to 118 B.C., states that passum, this raisin wine, was the staple drink of Roman women, who were, at least in the early days of the Republic, were forbidden to drink ordinary wine. And also, as we'll get to and look in more detail, this is the wine that many of the Jewish sources say was used at Passover, specifically. So there's the boiling before fermentation. There's the pressing of dried grapes or raisins. These are all ancient usage. You know, these folks argue, well, when wine has to mean fermented wine, because they couldn't. They're speaking from ignorance. They really are. A third way was to maintain wine at a cooler temperature, because fermentation only occurs within a certain temperature range, and if the temperature is maintained at something below 45 degrees, it will not ferment. Brother Hal was with Diane and I when we went up to the League of the South meeting, and we saw the old house there. What's his name? His name escapes me. Tombs, Robert Tombs. We went to Robert Tombs' house, and they had there right in the house. Then they had, like, it looked like they opened up a closet, but then they had a hole that just went straight down the ground. And they would lower things on ropes up and down through. That was their refrigerator. These sort of methods, whether through holes in the ground, caves, and so forth and so on, again, were known in ancient times and employed in ancient times. This cool wine would be allowed to sit undisturbed. The clear juice would be poured off from the sediment. And in such a case, it could be maintained for about a year without turning into wine or turning into vinegar. Caves, wells, etc. would keep the wine cool. This method is described in the ancient writings of Cato, who wrote from 234 to 139 BC, of Columella, who we mentioned before, and Pliny, amongst others. There was a fourth method that was common amongst the Greeks of adding salt to the wine. And salt retards fermentation. I suppose in a lot the same sense that, you know, salt keeps meat from going rotten. And evidently salt keeps wine from going rotten. According to Columella, he's quote from his ancient writings, he said, some people, and indeed almost all the Greeks, preserve must, the fresh grape juice, with salt or seawater. Four methods. The fifth method that was employed is that they would boil wine that had already been fermented. If you boil fermented wine, the alcohol will evaporate out because the boiling temperature of alcohol is, that's why you can eat a rum cake without getting drunk and so forth and so on, because the alcohol is all gone because the heat makes the alcohol evaporate. So in addition to boiling wine before fermentation, they could boil wine after fermentation. The alcoholic content would be evaporated out. According to Pliny, the ancients made such a drink. It was called adinomen, which means weak wine. They would add water sometimes to wine and then boil it down to a consistency that, you know, they would still essentially have the same amount of wine because they would add water to it, then they would boil it off. The alcohol would go off and that extra water would still remain. According to Pliny, this was a drink that was a favorite preparation for the sick and the invalid, which again might have some impact upon the sort of things that Paul told Timothy about taking a little wine. But anyway, we'll get to that as well. It's indisputable that the ancients were well aware of methods and employed methods to preserve grape juice. Now, these records can be found in the ancient writings, again, of the Greeks and the Latins and so forth and so on. And the Jewish Mishnah mentioned these things. In particular, the Mishnah, which there were the Jewish commentaries upon the scripture, specifically mentioned the Jews using boiled wines. The evidence of the past several centuries, travelers in the Middle East and so forth, saw these very methods being employed. And in the Middle East, this, it wasn't a new thing to them because, again, they're like most folks, and even more so than most folks, you know, they're inclined not to change things. You know, to maintain the practices of their forebears. And these practices were noted by travelers in the Middle East and the last couple centuries, and various missionaries and travelers and military people. They would boil down the fresh grape juice to the consistency of molasses, and then that syrupy juice was called dibs, and it would last unfermented for years. It was a highly prized drink, sometimes in its concentrated form and sometimes when reconstituted with water. Now, that's not saying that no one in the Middle East made fermented wine. They certainly did. You know, Noah had some right after he got off the boat, just about. But traditionally and historically, only a small portion of their grapes were used to produce fermented wine. Henry Holmes was an American missionary to Constantinople in 1842. He noted that of the 16 different products of the grape that were produced by the farms in Asia Minor, the least important was fermented wine. So we understand these historical and cultural backgrounds and context. I think it allows us to better understand when we see the words in Scripture of wine, translating from the Hebrew, usually yayin, and usually from the Greek oinos, to understand that these are generic terms. They're used of both fermented and unfermented, as we use the term cider today. Now I want to look at some verses that will often be brought up. And I think we'll cover most of the ground, at least, if not all the arguments that are brought up as we consider these things. Now it looks like I'll probably be at least another week at this, but anyway. Some folks will point, you know, to scriptures that evidently, to their mind at least, you know, justify the use of intoxicating beverage. Couple verses in particular that are often brought up, and I'll touch on this, and then we'll get back to it next week. And Psalm 104:14 says this: He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, an herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. Ecclesiastes 9:7 says, Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. The basic argument is, and we'll look at it this in more detail next week. The basic argument is, you know, if it says that wine makes the heart glad, or wine is a merry heart, well, it must be intoxicating. Right? It's got to be. Well, it talks here about eating bread with joy. Is that intoxicating? It reminds me of something happened this week. I'll tell a story about Diane. It just shows you our perspective on things. You know, we bring our own modern, somewhat depraved perspective to these things. So there was a package come in the mail. And I didn't know what it was. Sometimes Diane buys me, you know, my little knickknacks and stuff, my, you know, Confederate stuff. I thought, well, yeah, that's what it is. So I didn't open it, but it was addressed to me. And Diane got home. I said, you know what? She said, no, I don't know. So, but I don't remember. Maybe I ordered something, but I don't remember. So she starts to open it. And she's looking at it. It says, adult collectible. She said, what is this? What do you want? Adult collectible. You know, then it went on and explained, you know, it's fragile and so forth and so on. But you see, our own mind, because of the perversion, even of that word adult in our society, when, you know, when we say, you know, that's an adult book. Well, we think that means it's perverted, right? Not that it's a book for grown-ups, because most of those things they call adult books or adult movies, it's not really for grown-ups. For little boys and grown-up bodies. But you see, we bring our perspective to those things. So just, it says adult collectible. Oh! You know, say, well, wine, drink thy wine with a merry heart. And where it says, wine maketh glad the heart of man. Well, that must mean it makes him drunk. It says more about us than what the Scripture says. Than it does about the Scripture. It says more about us and our minds. And I'm right in there with the rest. I mean, I saw that and I thought it was kind of humorous. I understood what it meant. I understood there wasn't anything perverse in there. But I wasn't so sure at first. Anyway, it wasn't for me at all. It was a gift from my mom to Diane. And it was like, nurses are, what did it say? Nurses are caring or something like that. And it was a little mouse nurse with little hearts all around and stuff, and my mom sent this to Diane. It was an adult collectible, see, because it was fragile, I guess. But you know, we bring these perspectives to things, and folks will argue for this verse here, wine maketh glad the heart of man. Or You know, drink thy wine with a merry heart. Well, just the very phrase before it says, eat thy bread with joy. I mean, does that mean that these things, I think, you know, we bring these perspectives to things, and we'll look at a little more detail at those next week, and probably wrap this up next week, I think. But I think this is an important thing to address for us as individuals, for us as a church, to be able to give an answer. And again, I'm not going around beating everybody else on the head, don't intend to, tell them what they ought to be doing and not doing. But I think the Lord's church, you know, has to stand for something and be something. And that's basically where I'm coming from. So go forth this week. Eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. I told you I have a glass of grape juice every morning. That's what keeps me so young and spry. But we'll take our hymnals this morning, and we'll stand and sing a closing hymn together. Number 299, Cleanse Me. 299. $2.99.
Make me go within.
Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for this day and for the privilege to come together. To come together as Your people. To come together as Your church. Lord, we know it's all by Your grace that we're in You, that. Father, we thank Thee for Your sovereign love. Lord, for our Savior, for His atoning death. Lord, we thank Thee for what You've been pleased to teach us. What You've allowed us to understand over the years. And Father, we realize how far we are from understanding all that we could, from understanding all that we should. I just pray, Lord, that You open our hearts and our minds. Open our understandings. And Father, as You've been pleased to teach us things, may we, by Your grace, live them in our lives. May we show forth who we are. Father, thank You for all that You bless us with, Lord. The fellowship of this Your little flock. Lord, our families. Lord, You've poured out so much more upon us than we deserve. Father, we do pray for our brothers in the ministry, for our sister churches, our sisters and brothers in the Lord. Lord, give us all grace to stand in these days in which we live. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We need not lean to our own understanding. And Father, help us to discern Your truths. To apply those thus saith the Lord's to our lives, and Father, to trust in Thee for all that takes place about us that we sometimes don't understand. Father, thank You for the comfort that we have of knowing that You are sovereign God, that You rule and reign, that You're working Your perfect will in all things. But even in what we count a trial, You're working good. Thank You again, Lord, for one another. Thank You for our Savior. And it's in His precious name that we pray. Amen.